Today we are beginning a two-part series, and it will involve the 13th chapter of Matthew and the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. Each part of this series involves sevens. Matthew chapter 13, seven parables. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, seven churches. And the reason I'm doing this is because it's my opinion. And I want you to know that like Amos in the Old Testament, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. But it's my opinion that the time is very short. Very short before the Lord's return. Surely there are enough signs to indicate that. And I need not go into those today or through this series. But since I think the time is short, I think these are things that we need to be aware of before his return for us. And he is coming again. And today could be the day. Maybe there's no time left. But on the assumption that the Lord will tarry just a little bit longer, maybe another couple months, we'll have this series behind us. Now, the reason for this series, and I've already given you the principal reason, but I want you to be aware that, in case you're not aware, that the desire for a series of messages doesn't come because I read a book and got excited about somebody's book. This is the book I'm excited about, and I hope you are too. I presume you are, otherwise you wouldn't keep coming back, because this is the only book we use here. But we want you to know that this is some, what we're going to be looking at is some vital truth. And it's not something that is off the cuff, as the old saying goes. Well, if you've noticed the title for the message today, Privileged Perceptions, those are words that come from our text for today. And the theme for the message is that you are privileged to perceive more than the prophets. And that's what our text tells us. We read this earlier, and this message is going to be a bit different from the way we usually give our messages, because what we're going to do is read that passage of Scripture again, beginning at verse 10, I believe it is. And then we are not going to be going back to the Scriptures again, although we will point out some things from the passage. And by the way, if you're open to Matthew chapter 13 in your Bible or your recording device or whatever you read from, you're everywhere you need to be for today. We're not going all over the Bible today. So, let's read once again. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Could also be translated comprehend. "And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive.'" And there's our word, perceive. "For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them." I want to pause in the reading just a second to point out the use of the word heart twice here in our text. It's not understanding with the head that is the problem. It's understanding with the heart. It's heart knowledge that is needed. not head knowledge. Now, understand, you have to know some things in your head, obviously, but it's heart knowledge that's the issue. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so, hear then the parable of the sower. What follows is the divine explanation of the parable. Well, what we're going to do today is take a look at four terms that we have run into in this passage. And they are important terms for us to comprehend. So, first of all, the issue of the kingdom. And this is where, if you have these notes that I laid out, you may want to read along with me understand what we're talking about when we're talking about the kingdom. You will notice that the issue of the kingdom of heaven is primary here. You'll see it later on with all the other parables in this chapter. The term kingdom of heaven is found only in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't know if you knew that before, but it's true. Only in Matthew's Gospel do you find the term kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God is used elsewhere in the Scriptures, in the other Gospels, but kingdom of heaven is found only in Matthew. Because of this, some have speculated that Matthew, writing principally for Jewish readers and not wishing to give offense, used kingdom of heaven as a substitute for kingdom of God. But Matthew does employ kingdom of God as well. That is, you find the phrase kingdom of God in Matthew's gospel. You find it first, if the King James rendering is correct, in Matthew 6:33. In the Sermon on the Mount, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, there is a manuscript issue involved in Matthew 6:33, so I'm not going to press that or insist that that's the correct translation. Many of the modern translations don't use kingdom of God, just seek first the kingdom without any amendment to it. So, we won't press that. But, four other times in Matthew's Gospel, and I give one example here in the notes, he uses the phrase kingdom of God. So, it cannot be a matter of not wanting to give offense for some reason or other. Matthew does employ the kingdom of God as well, so this argument that he's just using the terms interchangeably is invalid. Although many things are true of both kingdoms, it is, as Dr. Schofield says, the distinctions that are important. There are some things said of the kingdom of heaven that are not said of the kingdom of God. Briefly, the kingdom of God is composed of all beings willingly subject to him, including the holy angels and the righteous of all the ages. So the point here is, this is what the kingdom of God is about, and humanly speaking, it may be entered only by the new birth. John 3:3 and verse 7. It's the only way you can enter the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is composed of all those who are willingly subject to him. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of the Messiah on earth. It is the sphere of profession and includes the true and the false. Jesus and John the Baptist declared it, that is the kingdom of heaven, to be at hand. And again, Matthew 3:2, chapter 4 and verse 17. Following his rejection by Israel, and you see this in the preceding chapter of Matthew, Jesus declared the kingdom of heaven to be hidden in this present dispensation. In the future, the kingdom of heaven will be fulfilled in the physical presence and reign of Jesus Christ over the whole earth. So, do we understand the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is composed only of the righteous, holy angels, men made righteous through faith in Christ, and this of all the ages, Old Testament, New Testament, post this age in which we're living, all the righteous are part of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of heaven is composed of both the true and the false, and it's the reign of the Messiah on the earth. That's the kingdom of heaven. However, the kingdom of heaven in this particular age is hidden. Now, when these words were written, and even when, if you have a, say, a Scofield Bible, and you ought to, but even if you have a Scofield Bible, there was no such thing as radar then. But a popular phrase in our day to describe this is something under the radar. It's not detected by normal resources. So, that's the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel. You say, well, I'm still a little confused. Okay, let's go to our next word and make an attempt to clarify. The next word is mystery, mysteries. A mystery is something hidden that may only be known by direct revelation. I don't care how strongly, I don't care how intelligent you are, and we've got a church full of intelligent people. We've got some of the most intelligent women that I've ever run into, but the point is, we have a church full of intelligent people, but you and I would not know these things except that God directly revealed them. He didn't directly reveal them to me. I know them because of the Word of God, but He directly revealed them to Jesus' disciples and recorded many of them for us. So, the kingdom of heaven itself was not a mystery, since it was revealed through the prophet Daniel. And you can go back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel chapter 2. And there you find the first use of this term, the kingdom from heaven. And that's what kingdom of heaven means. It's from heaven. All right. But its present form was a mystery until revealed by Christ in seven parables. Seven parables. In this dispensation, the kingdom of heaven is Christendom, or Christianity, organized Christianity, the area of profession and visible religion in which God is working to fulfill His purposes, which are hidden or mysteries to the eyes of men. And in considering this concept of the mystery, the thing that I find mysterious, strange, is that so few Christians pick up on this. And do not think for a moment that my insight into these seven parables came at 2 o'clock one morning or something of that nature. There were other great men of God who preceded and brought these things to our attention. Many of you here already know that I'm a big fan of the Scofield Reference Bible, particularly the original Scofield. And yet, you also know, if you've been with us for a while, that there are places where I very much disagree with Dr. Scofield. When we get to the teaching on the seven churches, I'll remind you of that, because there's some things that Dr. Scofield says there that I don't think are correct. Now, it's a matter of opinion, I'll grant you, but I don't think they're correct. I'm not glued to Scofield, all right? But I will say this, his notes on this chapter are, in my opinion, unrivaled. So if you have a Scofield Bible, read those notes. When we're going through the seven parables, I may read some of them to you. Won't read everything, but some of them at any event. Furthermore, Scofield wasn't alone in this. Men like Arno Gabelein and Harry Ironside were men of great discernment. They were roughly contemporary. And these folks all saw these same truths. And they taught others, and others, and others, and finally, here we are in 2020, and it's me in the pulpit. So I don't want you to think that this came out of the blue or out of the dark one early morning. This is right from the Word of God, and you'll be able to see it as well, because you are privileged to perceive these things. Not because I say them, but because it's given to you, it's been granted to you to know the kingdom of heaven in its mystery form. And that's the age in which we live. It is, I remind you, and I'll keep reminding you through this series, this is the age of, or the period, when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven in its mystery form, this is the period of profession. And it includes the true and the false, mingled together, as we'll see in due course. Well, we come now to the third term. By the way, you may have taken note that in your bulletin I've got four terms, and on the notes I only have three. Well, this is true, but there's sort of a reason for that as well. So we'll talk about that when we get to it. But the third term that we need to comprehend, put together, if you will, is the term parable. Now, some of you have heard me say before that parables are the most difficult literature forms in the Bible to interpret correctly. And the reason is us. We're the ones who make it more complicated than it really is. So, if you plan to do some writing today, this is where you need to prepare to jot some notes down. I'll tell you why in a moment. But these are the parables. A parable is a story told to make a point. It's a story told to make a point. It's a story told to make a point. Why are you saying that again and again? It's simple, isn't it? It would seem to be, but you'd be amazed at the people who are famous teachers and preachers and authors, etc., and they don't get the point. I've used this phrase, this illustration before, put it down to being a retired forest ranger, but it's an old proverb of ours. They can't see the forest for the trees. They can't see the forest for the trees. They spend so much time in the details of the parables that they miss the point of the parable. And that is vital. Let's read on. Jesus' parables are not myths or fables. They do not begin with phrases such as, once upon a time, or in a galaxy far, far away. They are true stories. This isn't something that some script writer for Hollywood made up. Jesus' parables are true stories. And in many cases, I believe that they, if they had had newspapers or news magazines or news television, some of these stories would have been on the news. People would have heard about these things. And oftentimes, doubtless some of his listeners knew exactly of whom he was speaking. He didn't often, in fact, I can only think of one where he actually called a name. But the point is that even though he did not name names in his parables, these were true stories. So, a parable has one point to make. This does not mean that the details are meaningless, but they are secondary. The details are secondary to the point of the parable. The details do not modify the point of the parable. The major point of a parable defines the details. So if, I guess my conclusion here and the point I'm trying to drive home is that if you miss the point of the parable, you're going to get the details wrong. You're going to get the details wrong. You've got to understand the point of the parable. And sometimes I'm convinced that teachers and preachers who are perfectly intelligent, smarter than I am, smarter than you are probably, they miss the point because, well, I'll tell you why in a moment. I'm saving this, so I'll tell you why in a second. But they do. They miss the point, and therefore they read what they want into the details of the parable. I don't know how many times I've heard this. And I hear it on the radio. And I'm convinced that WAFT has the best teachers on the radio that are available today. We don't have Schofield. We don't have Gabeline or Ironside, but we do have J. Vernon McGee. Hard to do better than McGee. And then there's me. So anyway, we have these folks on the radio, but I don't know how many times I've heard a preacher. He's got an agenda, and the parable, if he manipulates the details a bit, it'll fit his agenda, and away we go down the highway and miss the whole point. So the major point of a parable defines the details, and the point is almost always declared by the Lord himself. Parables are double-edged swords. Now, this comes right out of the text of Matthew 13 that we read just a moment ago. They are double-edged swords. They illustrate truth for the faithful, the spiritual, and the serious. But they hide it from the casual, the frivolous, and the unbelieving. They're a double-edged sword. Jesus says so himself. I speak to them in parables because they do not have a heart to comprehend. They do not have a heart to comprehend. And so we need to be among those whose heart will comprehend what our Savior is saying. Now, I'm going to give you the point of each of the seven parables. And if you disagree with me, come back tonight and tell me where I'm wrong. Or see me at the door. I'll be sitting down at the door. And so the shortest person in this room will tower over me. And you can just beat me up all you want at the door if you think I'm wrong about these points. But here are the points of the parables. The first parable is the one we read earlier in our scripture reading, the parable of the sower. I've heard preachers and teachers want to call this the parable of the soils. Here's another situation where we're caught up in the details and forget about the point. Jesus says it's the parable of the sower. You can read this not only in Matthew, but also in Mark and Luke. Both of these Gospels contain the parable. And it's the parable of the sower. And the reason we want to turn this around is because the soils are about us. They describe different types of people. The sower is not us. It's not me. And it's not you, it's Christ. And the parable is about Christ. It's not about the soils. So what is the point of the parable of the sower? Well, I think probably most of you here know the parable. And the point of the parable is that during this age, most people will reject the gospel message. The vast majority who hear it will reject it. So that's the point of the parable. The world is not going to be converted because the message of the kingdom has gone forth. Most people will reject it. Parable number two, the wheat and the tares. I like to call it the wheat and the weeds because that's what the tares are. They're a mimic weed. Again, you probably know the parable. An enemy sows tares among the good seed, the wheat, and as they start to grow up, it's hard to tell the difference. And the point of the parable is that during this present age, true believers and false believers will be mingled together. That's the point of the parable. You say, well, isn't there more than that? Yes, the details do tell us some more things, but that's the point of the parable. Parable has one point, and oftentimes it's the simplest point in the world. And again, I think that's, we want to make it more complicated. Now, those two parables are explained in detail by our Lord. The next four are not. And I think there's a reason for it, but you'll have to come back and I'll explain the reasons why they're not explained to us. I do want to say this. You need to compare Mark's account of this with our Lord's. Mark makes three significant points. One is that some of these parables are true of the kingdom of God as well as the kingdom of heaven. They're true of both kingdoms. The second is that Mark indicates that Jesus told a number of parables at this same time that are not recorded in Matthew. And we'll get to that in just a moment as to the reason why. And another thing that he records is that he tells us that Jesus privately explained every parable to his disciples. He didn't explain them to the multitude, but when they were in private, he explained them to his disciples. So, he explains some to you and me here in Matthew 13, but not all. So we come to the next parable, the parable of the mustard seed. And the point of the parable is that by the end of this age, organized Christianity will be the dominant religion of the world. And for me, this is another sign of the times in which we live. That hasn't always been true of the world at large. But I'm told by the statisticians, and I'm just talking about secular people, not some kind of religious statistics, that out of the close to 8 billion people in the world today, over 2.5 billion claim to be Christians. Now, that includes every cult under the sun and everything else, but again, this is how the world will see this. They're not true Christians, but the world will see them as Christians and count them when they're counting beans. They'll count them as Christians. So that's the point of the parable of the mustard seed. Next is the parable of the leaven. And this tells us that Christianity will be infiltrated by false doctrine throughout this age. Dear me, I could stay here for another hour just on that point. But that's the point of the parable. By the way, this is the only parable that doesn't... This involves a woman. This is the only one that involves a woman as opposed to a man. There are some reasons for that, but we'll get to that when we come to that parable. Fifth parable is the parable of the treasure in the field. And the point of the parable is that Israel is God's treasure scattered in the world today, or hidden in the field today. Israel is that treasure that's hidden in the field. And then the sixth parable, that of the pearl of great price, so rendered in the King James Version, sounds like just a second parable about the same truth, but it's not. It's a second parable about a parallel truth. The church, the true church now, I'm not talking about an organized Christendom, but the true church is the pearl of great price. It's us. It's us. I don't mean Grace Bible Church. We're a local church. Are there folks that regularly attend that aren't born again? Are they not part of the kingdom of God? Well, could be. But my point is that the true church is the pearl of great price. And as far as I know, that's us, all of us in the room this morning. And finally, the seventh parable, the parable of the dragnet. Just the facts, ma'am. Only the facts. Sorry, I'm an old geezer and I remember that television program from years ago. Anyway, dragnet. And the point of the parable, are you ready for this? This is tough now. At the end of the age, Christendom will end with judgment. And if you're like me, you're going, what, that's it? That's all? Yeah, that's it. That's the point of the parable. Now, there are more details, and they're interesting details, but that's the point. This age will not end with the conversion of the world, which drives some folks crazy. But it's not going to end that way. There's going to be a judgment of Christendom, and there'll be a division within Christendom. But that's the point of the parable. That's the point of the parable. Now, why do so many people, otherwise very intelligent people, authors, if I name names, you'd recognize so many of these names. Why are they missing the point? Well, I go back to my personal life verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the King James rendering. All right. The word study, as many of you here already know, means to be diligent, to put forth an effort. And so, why is it that so few get the point of the parables? Because we're lazy. That's really what it comes down to. We don't want to put in what, in my day, was called the sweat equity. We don't want to sweat over it. And it does take some work. It does take some work. And some people will say, well, preacher, you have the gift of teaching. It doesn't take work for you. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. I know some of you probably think that I loaf all week long until Saturday night and then hustle to get ready for Sunday morning. But it's not so. It's not so. It takes... I'm going to make a confession to you. The point of that last parable that I gave you, I wrestled with that all week long. I kept trying to think, what is the main point of this? I confess to you, I'm trying to find something more complicated than what I just gave you. And John Walvoord, in his book on the Gospel of Matthew, helped me out. I went to that, and not that he made a big deal out of it, but he just simply said, the point of the parable is that the gospel ends in, or the age ends in judgment. And I thought, dummy, of course it does. Yeah, that's the point. He was right. So my point is, sorry to keep abusing that word, but my point is that it does take effort. And yes, I do have the gift of teaching. You guys have told me so. And you're right, but that doesn't make it automatic. You've got to work. And many of us are too lazy to do the work. Too lazy to do the work. Maybe, I don't know about you, but when I was in school, and many of you know, until I went to Bible college, I was in public school all my days. And there were some subjects that came very easy to me. Not all, but some. But you know, even the ones that were easy, I still had to write the papers. And I still had to pass the tests. You know, I didn't just waltz in and out of class and they shoved me ahead. Now, I don't know what's going on today. Maybe that's how they do it today. They, you know, you walk in one door and out the other and you've passed. But not in my day, anyway. The point is, you still had to do the work. Didn't matter how easily the subject came to you. And the same thing's true of the parables. All right, I guess I've ranted enough on the parables. We need to get to our last term, and that is the term seven, the significance of seven. In this two-part series, we're going to be looking at seven parables and seven churches. Now, is there something significant to that? Well, the first thing I want to do is give a disclaimer. Every time the number seven comes up, it doesn't mean that there's got to be some deep spiritual truth behind it. It may, you know, you may go through a genealogy and come to the seventh name in the series. It doesn't mean that there's some deep spiritual significance. They're just the seventh name in the list. But when you're talking about prophecy, when you're talking about parables like this, especially parables that are obviously concerned with future events, the number seven does have a significance. Many of you are aware of it. In fact, years ago we had a little song, I'm not sure where it came from now. Seven is the perfect number, we are told. Well, it is the perfect number in the sense that, not in a mathematical sense, but in the sense that it means something has come to completion or fulfillment. Why are there seven parables of the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven? Because it takes us from beginning to end of this present age. It starts with the sowing by the Master himself, Christ himself. It ends with the judgment when, and again I'm using the parable of the dragnet, the text says when the net is full, then they bring it to shore and the separations begin. The judgment takes place. All right. So, it takes us to begin from beginning to end. Likewise, when we come to the messages to the seven churches, these are not parables, they are messages to the seven churches in Asia. Now, there are a lot more local churches than just seven in the Christian world at that time. I am almost convinced, I haven't double-checked this, but I think there were more than seven local churches in the Roman province of Asia at that time. But God chose seven. And there's a significance to that. And the reason is because this also is going to take us in a prophetic foreview from the beginning to the end of this church age. And in that light, the messages have something to say to us about the progression of Christendom during this age. And if you understand that, you will have another reason to believe the age must be very near its end right now. And so, we have the significance of seven. God chooses seven. Some have suggested to us, let's just give a parallel to this, Gospel of John, the I am statements of our Lord, how many are there? Seven. Many people say seven. How many, and this there's no question about, of all the miracles that Jesus did, how many do you find recorded in the Gospel of John? Seven. These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And so it is that the number seven often has significance. And it's not difficult for us to see it or comprehend it. But you, beloved, are privileged to perceive more than the prophets. Remember what Jesus said in this section of Matthew that we looked at. Many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it. And the reason is because this age in which we live was deliberately hidden from them by God. He had a program for a group of people that didn't figure into the promises of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants. And we're that people. Now, if I'm right about this being close to the end of the age, and you're not sure that you're born again, you're not sure that you're part of the kingdom of God, this could be God's final call. And if our musicians will return and help us with hymn number 250, God's Final Call.